that we enjoyed a great Thanksgiving. I trust that you did as well. What we often don't hear about the history of the first Thanksgiving is the other side of the story for those original pilgrims. They faced enormous problems, problems that were so severe that half of the first colonists that arrived died by the end of that first year. In fact, what characterized most of what the pilgrims experienced in those early years was times of famine and even starvation rather than times of plenty. For example, the harvest in 1621 was inadequate, and so there was a famine following that harvest. Their governor, William Bradford, wrote a book called The History of the Plymouth Plantation, and he records the difficult times that their colony had. He reported the hungry years that because, as he records in that book, that many refused to work in the field. They preferred instead to steal food, sometimes stealing it during the day and other times stealing it at night. He said the colony was initially riddled with corruption and confusion and discontent. The crops, he said, were small because what was stolen by night and day made it scarcely sustainable for them. And he said the other problem was in the laziness of many of those who came. They did not want to work. The prevailing condition during those years, early years, was not rejoicing, but it was actually famine and death. But in subsequent years, things changed. The harvest of 1623 was different. Suddenly, instead of a time of starvation and famine, God had given them plenty, he recorded. Bradford wrote, and the face of all of the things was changed in the rejoicing of the hearts of many for which they blessed God. And thereafter, the 1623 harvest, he said, any general want or famine has not been amongst us since that day. In fact, in 1624, the very next year, the harvest was so plentiful and they had so much abundance that they began exporting corn from their colony. What happened to change between the starving period and the period of plenty? Well, after the poor harvest of 1622, Bradford wrote, they began to think how they might raise as much corn as they could and obtain a better crop. In other words, they were looking at the structure of their colony and recognizing some changes need to be made. Up to this point in time, here's how the colony had functioned, he reported. All profits and benefits that are got by trade, traffic, trucking, working, fishing, or any other means were to be placed in the common stock of the colony, and that all such persons as are of this colony are to have their meat, drink, apparel, and all other provisions out of the common stock of the colony. So as a person was to put in as much as they possibly could to the common stock, and they were to take out only what they needed. Kind of sounds like from each according to his need to each according to his ability, right? So they were actually practicing a form of socialism in the early days of the Pilgrim colony. And they were starving as a result of doing so. There was famine as a result. Bradford writes that the young men that were the most able and the most fit for labor and service complained about being forced to spend their time and strength to work for other men's wives and other men's children. Also, the strong or the strongest men in the colony, they had no more in terms of victuals and clothing than those that were weak. So the young and the strong, the ones who the most capable, they refused to work. And the total amount of food produced in those harvests, therefore, was never adequate, and the starving time continued. So to rectify this, in 1625, Bradford abolished socialism in the Plymouth Plantation, and he gave each household a parcel of land and told them they could keep what they produced on that land for themselves. They could trade it away. They could do with it as they saw fit. In other words, he replaced the socialism that led to the starving times with free market capitalism, where everyone owned their own land and they kept the fruit of their land for themselves and for their families. And from that point forward, there never was a famine. There never was a starving time again. Now, Plymouth Plantation was not the only plantation that experienced this. Clearly, this was also the case in other colonial setups where they were following socialism as their structure. Jamestown is a good example of that as well, established a few years earlier than the Plymouth Plantation. Out of every shipload of settlers that came to Jamestown, half would die in the very first year due to inadequate harvests. And most of those who did the work, only one-fifth of the men actually did work, the other four-fifths choosing to be parasites off the work of those who did work in the field. And the winter of 1609 and 1610 was called the starving time in Jamestown. The population in Jamestown fell from 500 colonists to 60. 440 colonists died in that starving time because the harvests were not adequate. And so the Jamestown colony did the exact same thing that Plymouth ultimately did. They abolished their forced socialism, and they went to a free market economy where people owned the land and they kept the results of the land, and that did the same change that it did in Plymouth. All of a sudden, the starving time disappeared. So when we think of Thanksgiving, we often don't hear the other side of the story, that the reason why they starved before that grace feast was the socialist experiments in America were abject failures from the very start. I believe the Christians, they were seeking to follow God's word in establishing those colonies. Turn to Acts chapter 2. I think they were making a misinterpretation of how the early church was functioning in Acts chapter 2. Look at verses 44 and 45. Acts 2, 44 and 45 read, "And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." There's where that phrase, from each man to each man and so on. But many have concluded that what the early church was practicing there was a form of socialism where no one owned anything individually, but everything was held in common. But look at the text closely. They sold their possessions, and we could translate it, and they sold their goods. It's very clearly they sold their possessions and their goods. They owned those possessions. They owned those goods, and they were selling them, donating generously to the needs of the saints there in Jerusalem. It was a voluntary giving that they were engaged in. And the proof is, just turn a few pages over, Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 records the death of Ananias and Sapphira. Some have called them the drop-dead couple. These are the couple who sold a piece of land, and they brought the proceeds, and they claimed they were bringing the entire proceeds of the land they had sold and giving them to the church to meet the needs. But actually, they were only bringing a portion of what they sold and presenting it as if they had given the entire amount. Peter says in verse 3, Acts chapter 5, verse 3, "But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?" So you might say, if you stopped right there, oh, it looks like they had to give the entire amount. But notice what Peter goes on to say. "Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power?" In other words, Ananias and Sapphira didn't have to sell their land. They weren't being forced to do this. This was voluntary. And once they sold the land, they didn't have to give 100% of the proceeds to the church. They could have given whatever portion they want. It was not that they were refusing to give it all. It was that they were lying about what they were giving, and the Holy Ghost, they were lying to the Holy Ghost, and they died as a result of that lie. So the early church was not practicing socialism. No one was forced to give. They were choosing to sell property and give that property out of the generosity of their heart. There was no one being forced to or coerced to do this. And Peter quite clearly says this to Ananias. You're not forced or compelled to do this. You can choose what to do with that which is your own property. You see, the scripture does not ever teach this idea of socialism, and it was not practiced in the early church. Rather, they were practicing voluntary generosity, and that was what this passage deals with. The problem with the very idea of socialism is that it violates the very law of God, the eighth commandment that says, "Thou shalt not steal." God has given to every human being the right to own property, the right to earn and to keep that property and choose how to use that property. And one element in that right to own and keep property is the right to keep the fruits of your labor. When you work and the results of your work come back to you as a reward, then that result of your labor is yours to keep according to God's law. We've been studying the book of Philemon and the issue of slavery and what the Word of God says about slavery. And this is another reason why slavery is wrong, because slavery is a violation of the eighth commandment. That is, it's stealing the fruits of someone else's labor. They labor in the field. They do not keep the fruits of their labor. Their master takes the fruits of their labor. And so slavery is condemned in Scripture unless it's voluntary, unless a person volunteers to be a slave of a master, or unless a person, because of their handling of their finances, goes bankrupt. Those are the only two biblical justifications for slavery. Otherwise, slavery is against God's law because it violates the eighth commandment. It is stealing the fruits of another man's labor and taking them for yourself rather than for the one who did the labor. Turn to Philemon, if you would, because as we've been studying Philemon, the Apostle Paul, in this epistle to his disciple Philemon, we've seen the clear arguments that are made against slavery in the Word of God. And Paul was telling Philemon ultimately that he ought to emancipate his slave Onesimus. Look at verse 1, just to remind us again what Paul's message was to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. So Paul was greatly appreciative, and he was honoring Philemon for his labor for Christ. We remember, as we read through this epistle, that a church was hosted in Philemon's home. He was a wealthy man, had a large home, and the church in that town, the city of Colossae, met in the home of Philemon. And notice what he says further on down in verse 5. He says, Philemon, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. He commends Philemon of doing great ministry and work. And look at verse 7. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. So Philemon in his ministry had a very powerful impact on the saints of Jesus Christ. He gave a great deal to the church of Jesus Christ. The question we have at the end of the epistle of Philemon is, what did Philemon do as a result of this exhortation to emancipate his slave Onesimus? It's not recorded in the Word of God, but Christian history does tell us with solid evidence that he did exactly as the Apostle Paul instructed him to do, that he did emancipate his slave Onesimus, and that Philemon went on to have a very powerful ministry himself. History tells us that he became the bishop of the church of Colossae. That is, he was the lead pastor of that church in the city of Colossae and became not just a benefactor of the church that met in his house, but ultimately he became the pastor of that church and ministered to the saints. He freed Onesimus from that enslavement. In a moment, we're going to look and see what Onesimus did with the freedom that was granted to him in obedience to God's law. But the history of Philemon and his house, the church that met in his house, is actually attested to on down through many centuries. In the 5th century, the theologian Theodoret was writing, and he testified that the home of Philemon still stood in his day, and people went and visited that home. It's kind of like when we go to visit historic sites. On Friday, we went over to visit Fort McHenry for the events that happened there just a little over 200 years ago. Well, imagine this, 400 years after the book of Philemon was written, after the epistle of Philemon was written, people would travel to the city of Colossae and they would go visit the home of Philemon, where that church that started there was still standing in that day, and they honored Philemon. So although the scripture doesn't tell us, we have great evidence from history that Philemon did emancipate his slave Onesimus, did go on to become pastor of the church, and was greatly used of God. He is a hero of the Christian faith. Well, the question would be then, what about Onesimus? We might remember, if you're there in Philemon, look at verse 11. We learned a little bit when we looked at verse 11 about what his name meant. And Paul says there, which in time past, Onesimus was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. We reflected that the name Onesimus means useful, which is kind of a pretty mundane name for a slave. Hey, useful, come over here and do the dishes. Useful, come over here and cut the grass. You know, that would be a typical name for a slave, and that was Onesimus' name, useful. But useful became very unuseful, very unprofitable in stealing from his master and running away from his master. And now that he's come to Christ, Paul says, Onesimus, Mr. Useful, is going to be very profitable to thee as well as to me. Indeed, he's going to be useful for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the history we have, again, not recorded in Scripture, but the history we have from the church tells us that indeed this was true. Onesimus was useful for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Church history records that he became the bishop of the church of Berea. You remember Berea is spoken of in Acts 17 as those that were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word of God with readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. So the Bereans were people who were really into studying the word of God for themselves, digging into God's word. And the history of the church tells us Onesimus became the pastor, the bishop of that church in Berea and served the Lord faithfully. He went from being an unprofitable slave to being a liberated slave who then was not only liberated, but he used his liberty to serve the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, to advance the cause of Christ as a pastor of the church of Berea. He took that liberty where Christ had made him free, and he served as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ in the work of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the record is that he did so without reservation. He didn't say, Lord, I'll serve you this much, but no further. I won't do any more than this. No, he served to the ultimate. That is, ultimately, the record is that Onesimus was martyred for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Reminds us of what Jesus taught us in Mark 8. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. And that is true of Onesimus. He laid down his life. He held nothing back in his service for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Western Christians, when we hear about martyrdom or we even think about martyrdom, we wrestle with the thought, wait a minute, you know, why would God allow this to happen? A very useful servant for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, Onesimus, pastor of the church in Berea, a great impact for Christ, and he gets martyred? Why would God allow that? Yet when we study the pages of the history of the church, we find that a great deal of good has come from the martyrdom of the saints of the Most High God. And it's such a pattern, it's repeated so often that the phrase has been coined, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That is, when people are dying for Christ as martyrs, there's about to be a great advance for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, because others look at that and they see these people believe so sincerely and so effectively that these things are true, they're willing to die for it. That is a very powerful, powerful testimony. In fact, the word martyr itself means testimony. Let me give you an example of one martyr whose life made an enormous impact as we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. One of the most important seeds that led to the Reformation was laid more than 102 years prior to Luther pounding the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg in 1517. It was the man who became the preacher Jan Hus. He preached the word of God in the language of the people, not in Latin as most people did in that day. He preached it in the language of the Czech people. And he preached the authority of the Bible above every supposed spiritual authority, including the Pope. The Bible was the authority above the Pope. And for preaching in this fashion and this message, he was condemned by the Pope. He was actually condemned by a council, and he was taken to his execution. Under the guard of 1,000 soldiers, armed men, followed by a vast throng of people in Constance, Hus was escorted to the place of the execution, what was called the Devil's Place, a meadow next to a lake. And as he walked to the stake, he recited Psalm 31. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. His arms were fastened about his back. His neck was fastened with a chain to the stake that he was to be burned at. And as Hus stood chained to the stake, his persecutors prepared him a triple crown of paper on which were painted all sorts of demons. And seeing this, Hus said, My Lord Jesus Christ, for my sake, wore a crown of thorns. Why should I not then, for his sake, wear this like crown, be it ever so ignominious? Truly, I will do it, and that willingly. And when the crown was set on his head, the bishop said, Now we commit thy soul to the devil. But Huss said, But I, lifting up his eyes toward heaven, do commit my spirit into the hands, O Lord Jesus, into thy hands, O Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, the straw and the wood was piled and heaped up against him up to his chin. All was sprinkled with rosin. And they offered him one last chance to recant. And he said, I shall die with joy in the faith of the gospel which I have preached. The torch was then lit. And as the flames leaped up, Huss was heard repeating the prayer of the liturgy. O Christ, the Son of the living God, have mercy upon us. O Christ, the Son of the living God, have mercy upon me. Thou who wast born of the Virgin Mary. And at that point, the wind blew the flames into his face, and his human voice was stilled forever. But his impact was felt down through the generations. Like the first Christian martyr, Stephen, he looked up into the heaven, seeing a vision of the glory of God and Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. And the papacy was right glad to be rid of this one who challenged their authority. And no doubt they thought this victory would stamp out the kind of message that John Hus was preaching, and that day would settle the matter. In fact, his executioners, after he was completely consumed, scooped up all of his ashes and threw them into the lake with the message that they were rid of this man and this heretic. He would never have any impact or any influence again. But those of his followers from Czech came and scooped up the dirt and took the dirt back to Bohemia and there erected a monument and a memorial in his memory. And the Bohemians were furious with the execution of John Hus, and they repudiated the council that did this wicked deed, the Council of Constance. And over the next several years, a coalition of the Hussites, the followers of John Hus and others, they refused to submit to the authority of the Holy Roman Emperor any longer or to the church that he led. And they fended off three military attacks against their territory in Bohemia. Eventually, many of the Bohemians reconciled with the rest of Western under the Roman system. But it's interesting, they did so on their own terms. They said, if we're going to reconcile, things are going to change. Here's one thing that must change. At communion, we will take both the bread and the cup. Where all the rest of Christendom, they only receive the bread. They said, we will receive the bread and the cup. We will come in under those terms alone. And so there was a portion that were reconciled. But there were those who repudiated that reconciliation, said, we will have no part of it at all. They were known as the Unitas Fratrum, the union of brethren. And they became the foundation for the Moravian brethren. Moravia was an area in the Czech Republic even to this day. And they would play a very influential role in the conversion of John Wesley and Charles Wesley and Whitfield. And so the revival that sprung up in Europe was of their origin, and the revival that came here in America, known as the Great Awakening, that was prior to our war for independence, that took place as a result of the Moravian witness that went on for years and years because John Hus was faithful to God. And God used John Hus, although his physical voice was silenced, God used his sermons very powerfully. For in less than 100 years, there was a young monk rummaging through the stacks of a library, and he happened upon a volume of sermons. Sermons, oddly enough, by Jan Hus, the Bohemian who had been condemned as a heretic. And this young monk said, I was overwhelmed with astonishment. I could not understand for what cause they had burnt so great a man who explained the scriptures with so much gravity and skill. And in a sense, that young monk, Martin Luther, he was converted by the sermons of John Hus, who they thought they silenced him by burning him and throwing his ashes into the lake. They did not silence him at all. And the prophecy that John Hus made before he was burned at the stake, his last name, Hus, meant goose in the Czech language. And so he said, they may burn this goose, but there is a swan who is coming that they will not be able to silence. And that is exactly what Luther fulfilled. And so John Hus, in his death, in his martyrdom, laid the seeds directly for the Reformation that within less than 100 years began to take place in the rest of Europe. The enemies of Christ thought they had a victory. They thought they had defeated the Word of God and the message of the gospel, but they had not. The martyrdom of Jan Hus brought the Reformation, led to Luther fulfilling that prophecy. And so when we think of martyrdom in our day, and there are many more martyrs in our day than any other time in the history of the church, and you won't read this in the mainstream press. You have to go to places like Voice of the Martyrs, where you'll read of all over the world hundreds and thousands of Christians not only being persecuted, but many put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ. The martyrdom of the saints God uses to accomplish greater things for his kingdom, for the advancement of the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Onesimus was one of those early martyrs and a great hero of the Christian faith. Philemon, obedient to what he was commanded here, he was a hero of the Christian faith. Turn back to Philemon again, because there's one more hero we want to look at this morning. Actually, as we complete the study of Philemon, we're going to look at a series of heroes that Paul writes to. Look at verse 23. In verse 23, another Christian hero we're introduced to, Epaphras. Philemon 23. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Epaphras is mentioned three times. We'll look at the other two that are both in Colossians in a moment, but let's look at verse 23 here. We learn some details that he was a native of the city of Colossae, a zealous worker for the Lord Jesus Christ, and through his ministry, many came to faith in Christ of his fellow countrymen. And thus, in a sense, he was the one that planted and began this church in Colossae that met in the home of Philemon. He was the founding of the large ministry there in that area. And the assemblies, not only in, we're going to see in Colossians, not only in the city of Colossae, but the city of Laodicea and Hierapolis, Epaphras exercised a powerful evangelistic and pastoral ministry in teaching the Word of God. And he was here, it says, a prisoner, a fellow prisoner with Paul at Rome. Paul was writing from Rome this epistle to Philemon, and Epaphras was with him as he was writing this epistle. Turn, if you would, to Colossians. Let's back a few pages. Colossians chapter 1, and look at verse 7 and 8, where clearly Epaphras is spoken of as well. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 7. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. And so we find that Epaphras was a beloved fellow worker with the Apostle Paul. He describes him as a dear fellow servant. Special reasoning for this reference, because many abandoned the Apostle Paul when he was imprisoned there in Rome. And so the few Christians that came by to help and support him, he was grateful to them, thankful to God for them. He was probably visiting Paul to receive some counsel and advice on some heresies that were beginning to brew in the church in Colossae. But not only was he receiving help, Paul received great help and encouragement from Epaphras. Epaphras saw it as a great privilege to minister to God's suffering apostle. And natural, therefore, that Paul should feel a deep affection for Epaphras as a fellow prisoner in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then turn over to Colossians 4. Colossians 4 and verse 12. Look at verse 12 and 13. Colossians 4 and verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand together perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and for those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. So we find that Epaphras here is a preacher of the gospel. He proclaims the word of God, and he does so faithfully as a servant of Jesus Christ and as a faithful minister serving the body of Christ. Paul emphasizes that faithful minister of Christ, I believe, here, because there really can be no greater commendation than this. Faithful. Epaphras was a faithful minister. He was a servant of the Lord, directly responsible to the Lord Jesus Christ himself for his ministry in the gospel there in the town of Colossae. And Epaphras was a bearer of good news, as it says here in verse 13. He came to Paul, and he told Paul about the believers there in Colossae. He told them of their love in the Spirit. Nobody knew the church members of Colossae better than Epaphras would have. And notice here it says that he spoke well of them. He spoke good things about them. He extolled their virtues, and we can assume, therefore, he was keeping quiet about their shortcomings. Think of this in our own relationships with one another as members of the body of Christ. Sometimes we may be guilty of criticizing one another. And rather than following what Jesus says, that if we have aught with our brother, that we go to them one-to-one, we don't tell anybody else, we might be talking to one another about each other, critical of one another. Epaphras did not do that. Careless criticism will breed disaffection and breed conflict among the members of the body of Christ, and actually it will bring dishonor on the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Epaphras was careful not only to be of the church at Colossae, but for the church at Colossae, for their well-being and for their reputation. In his book, Sins of the Saints, Dr. Herbert Lockyer has said this: the bitterness of criticism, bitter, unworthy, and unchristlike criticism is the dead fly causing the ointment of many a good life to send forth a stinking savor. Whether in church or assembly, believe in it and serve it with your utmost loyalty. Yes, and shield the faulty ones in the flock, exposing no one's dirty linen to the gaze of the public. If you do not altogether agree with the preacher, be silent about him before the godless. Do not tear him or any of your fellow church members to pieces before children. To be guilty of dragging the failure of a church, preacher, or Christian before the world is to act as a traitor in the camp. But this is a sin of which we are all more or less guilty. And so Epaphras did not do this. Epaphras was careful to guard the reputation of those in the body of Christ. But notice also what this passage tells us about Epaphras. He was a mighty man of prayer. He was a prayer warrior for them. He labored fervently for you in prayer, Paul says. And that word labored is an interesting word because it's the root of the word agonize. He agonized in prayer for the believers there in Colossae. We need to recognize that when we go into prayer, we're actually entering spiritual battleground. Prayer is a spiritual battleground. Paul wrote to his disciple Timothy and said, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you are also called." So we are entering battle when we enter prayer. And we need to recognize that it is the battleground, and we need to be on our knees battling for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Adam Smith tells how he and his guide were climbing the Mount Wieshorn in the Swiss Alps. It was a very stormy day, and so the wind was blowing fiercely, but they were on the protected side of the slope as they were making their climb to the summit. And once they reached the summit, there was they were rejoicing and exultant, and George rose up and jumped up, and his guide grabbed him because immediately the wind that he had been protected from had hit him. And his guide said to him as he grabbed him, "On your knees, sir, on your knees. You are only safe here on your knees." And when we enter the spiritual battleground that we are in every day, that's true for us. We are only safe when we are on our knees in prayer. The enemy of our souls would seek to persuade us that prayer doesn't make any difference at all, that it's not important. But the fact of the matter is the exact opposite is true. John Bunyan, that great pilgrim who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, said, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." That's the battleground. It starts with prayer. It doesn't end there, but it begins with prayer. And the great men of prayer, they had an impact that their world see. I think of Mary Queen of Scots, who once said, "I fear John Knox's prayers more than an army of 10,000 men." She knew the power of prayer. And she recognized that a godly Christian who's doing battle in prayer is a great wonder to behold, because they are going to move heaven and earth to accomplish the will of God.
Where's the tale?
Tale told about
a small town that historically had been dry. No alcohol sold, no alcohol consumed in that town. But a local businessman in that town decided one day that he was going to build a tavern. And he began construction and completed construction, and a group of Christians from the local church were very concerned about this, and so they planned an all-night prayer vigil at their church. They asked God to intervene in whatever way with what they saw happening there. And after their prayer meeting concluded, shortly after, there was a thunderstorm in town, and lightning struck that tavern, and it burned to the ground. And after it burned to the ground, the owner of the tavern sued the church. That's right, he sued those who prayed. He said, "You are responsible for what took place to my tavern." But the church hired a lawyer to argue that they were not responsible for this. And the presiding judge, after the initial review of the case was said, stated this: "No matter how this case turns out, one thing is clear. The tavern owner believes in prayer, and the Christians do not." You see, often we think our prayers are not making effect because we don't see the immediate results. But the battle is first in prayer and first on our knees. And Epaphras was a man of prayer, devoted to prayer. Look at what this says about his prayer life there in Colossians 4:12. That it says that he was persistent in prayer, always laboring fervently for you in prayer. Isn't this where we frequently fail? We may start off well in praying for someone who is lost, that we want to see them come to faith in Christ, but we give up when we don't see an immediate answer to our prayer. We give up far too easily, I believe. Think of what our pattern of prayer should be like. Many of the early African converts that came to faith in Christ took seriously Christ's command about going into your closet to pray secretly, but they didn't have a building or buildings they could do that in, so they would go out in the brush and they'd find a spot where they would kneel down and pray to the Lord. And as they would do this on a daily basis, their path to their prayer place would be very clear, that the grass would be trodden down. But if any of them began to neglect prayer, it was soon apparent to the others, who could come and see that their path was not like it should be. And they would kindly remind the negligent believer, "Brother, the grass grows on your path. The grass grows on your path." We need to have a pattern of prayer in our life that is so consistent that others would be able to say to us, "No, the grass is not growing on your path." So he was persistent in prayer. He was agonizing in prayer, wrestling with God in prayer for their spiritual well-being. The intensity of prayer is what characterized the life of Epaphras. I think of a story that came from Luther's dinner table that he told about his dog. His dog, when they sat down to dinner, would always show up at the table and be looking to his master with hungry eyes, looking for a morsel of meat and watching with open mouth and motionless eyes fixed. Martin Luther said, "Oh, if I could only pray the way this dog waits for the meat." All his thoughts are concentrated on that piece of meat. Otherwise, he has no thought, no wish, no hope. He's focused, intense in prayer. And that's what Epaphras demonstrated in his life, that he was intense and focused in prayer. During a very critical time in the history of our country, the war between the states, Robert E. Lee, who many people don't know, was a very godly Christian. So it's sad that he is being attacked today and his memory being attacked. But Robert E. Lee said this at that critical point in the war. He exhorted, "Knowing that intercessory prayer is our mightiest weapon and the supreme call for all Christians today, I pleadingly urge our people everywhere to pray, believing that prayer is the greatest contribution that our people can make in this critical hour. I humbly urge that we take time to pray, to really pray. Let there be prayer at sunup and at noonday and at sundown and at midnight, all through the day. Let us pray for our children, our youth, our aged, our pastors, our homes. Let us pray for our churches. Let us pray for ourselves, that we may not lose the word concern out of our Christian vocabulary. Let us pray for our nation. Let us pray for those who have never known Jesus Christ and his redeeming love, for moral forces everywhere, and for our national leaders. Let prayer be our passion. Let prayer be our practice." Today, that is very appropriate for our day and the crisis that we are in as a country. And so, like Epaphras, we ought to be agonizing in prayer before God. And then thirdly, we see that his prayer was informed, intelligent prayer.
He was praying that they would stand firm in all the will of God, that they would be mature, that they would be fully assured. In other words, the focus of his prayer was on transformed lives, that people would come to faith in Christ, that they would grow as disciples of Jesus Christ. I believe that he would be echoing the prayer of the Apostle Paul. If you're there in Colossians, turn back to chapter 1 and verse 9 through 12. This may be a form of that prayer and a prayer that we can and should pray for one another, for disciples as well as those who've not come to faith in Christ as yet. Look at Colossians 1 verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will, God's will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, God's glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. There's a good model prayer for us to pray for one another, a good model prayer for us to pray for those who have not yet come to Christ, that they would come to saving faith in Christ. We can pray for the lost, and we must pray for the lost. Those who have not yet come, that they would be prepared in their hearts for the work of the Holy Spirit to convict them of sin, convict them of righteousness, convict them of judgment, prepare them to hear the gospel, that the precious word of God might sink into their souls. We need to pray for those who are hearing the gospel, that they would respond to faith, with faith in Christ. And those who come to faith in Christ, we need to pray that they become true disciples, that their roots go deep into the word of God, and as it's prayed here in Colossians 1, that we would pray this for them. And lastly, we find that Epaphras was a man who endearingly loved the people. Look at verse 13 of Colossians 4:13. For I bear him record that he hath great zeal for you and for them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Here is a man who loved these people deeply, concerned for their spiritual well-being. Not just for the Christians in Colossae, but for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. He had a vision beyond his own hometown of Colossae. And again, Christ calls us to the same, that we would have a vision for the lost beyond our own boundaries, beyond our own county and state, and even of our own country, that we would have a heart for the lost around the world, the millions who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we pray in earnest, as Epaphras did, God can and does miraculously answer prayer. I think of one of the great prayer warriors in the history of the church, George Mueller. He founded many orphanages, and at times the orphanages didn't have any food to feed the children. One such morning took place at the Ashley Downs Orphanage, and he was there, he said to one, "Come and see what our Father will do," when there was absolutely no food in the dining room. Long tables were set, empty plates, empty mugs. Not only was there no food in the pantry, there was no money in the account of that orphanage to go purchase any food for that day. Mueller prayed, "Dear Father, we thank thee for what thou art going to give us to eat." Immediately as his prayer ended, there was a knock at the door. When he opened the door, a baker was before him. And the baker said, "Mr. Mueller, I could not sleep last night. Somehow I felt you had no bread for breakfast. So I got up at 2 a.m. and baked fresh bread. And here it is." They brought the bread in as they were serving it at the table. And Mueller thanked him and gave praise to God. Soon a second knock was heard at the door of that orphanage. And this time when he opened the door, it was a milkman whose milk cart had just broken down in the street right in front of the orphanage. And the milkman said, "I need to repair my cart, but I've got to empty all these jugs of milk to get them off the weight off the cart to be able to repair it. So would you take the milk for your orphans?" And yes, there was abundance of milk that day. God amply supplied the need because Mueller was a man of prayer, a man of faith, trusting God. I think sometimes we pray and we give up praying because we don't see the answer immediately, as George Mueller saw that immediately that morning. And at times, God takes his time in answering our prayer. But we, as Jesus taught us, should never lose heart. We should pray and pray persistently. Roger Sims reminds us of this truth. He was just dismissed or honorably discharged from the army. and he was hitchhiking his way back to home. And he said he would never forget the date of May 7th, the day he was discharged. It was a heavy suitcase that he was tired, and as he was anxious to take off his army uniform once and for all, he flashed the hitchhiking sign to an oncoming car. And he thought, oh, that car won't stop for me. It was a black, sleek, brand new Cadillac sedan. But to his surprise, the car stopped and pulled over, and the passenger door swung open, and he ran toward the car, tossed his suitcase in the back seat, and he thanked the driver. A handsome man, well-dressed in his mid-50s, sat in the front seat. Going home for keeps, son? Sure am, Roger responded. Well, you're in luck if you're going to Chicago. Well, I'm not going quite that far. Do you live in Chicago? Well, I have a business there, the man replied. My name is Hanover. After talking about many things, Roger, a Christian, felt a compulsion from the Lord to witness to this 50th man who is apparently a very successful businessman, to witness to him about Christ. But he kept putting it back and putting it off till he realized that he was just 30 minutes from his hometown. It was now or never. And so Roger cleared his throat and he said, Mr. Hanover, I would like to talk to you about something very important. And he proceeded to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and how he came to faith in Christ as his Lord and Savior, the way of salvation. And ultimately, at the end of that presentation, he said, Mr. Hanover, would you like to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today? To Roger's astonishment, the Cadillac pulled over to the side of the road, and Roger half expected him to be thrown out the door of the car. But instead, the businessman bowed his head with tears in his eyes at the steering wheel and received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Thanking Roger, gave him a business card, said, when you're in Chicago, look me up. And he said, this is the greatest thing that has ever happened to me. Just a short while down the road, Roger was led off by the businessman. 5 years went by. Roger married, had a 2-year-old boy, and was doing a business of his own. And one day he had to travel on a business trip to Chicago. And when he was packing, he found that business card that had been given to him from 5 years before. And so when he was in Chicago after his business was concluded, he looked up Hanover Enterprises. And the receptionist told him it was not possible to see Mr. Hanover, but that he could see Mrs. Hanover. A little confused as to what was going on, he was ushered into a lovely office and there found himself facing a keen-eyed woman in her 50s. She extended her hand. You knew my husband? Roger then told how her husband had given him a ride when hitchhiking home from the war. Can you tell me when that day was? It was May 7th, a day I will never forget. What was special about that day? Roger hesitated. Should he mention his witness to Mr. Hanover? Since he'd come so far, he said, well, might as well plunge right in. Mrs. Hanover, I explained the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pulled over to the side of the road, and he wept against the steering wheel while he gave his life to Christ that day. Sobs shook the body of the woman in front of him. Getting a grip on herself, she said, I have prayed for my husband's salvation for years. I believed God that he would be saved. And Roger asked, where is your husband now, Mrs. Hanover? He's dead, she wept. And struggling with her words, he was in a car crash after he let you off from his car. He never got home. You see, I thought God had never kept his promise. Sobbing uncontrollably, she added, I stopped living for Jesus 5 years ago because I thought God had not kept his word. Jesus taught us men ought always to pray and not to faint. Just like Epaphras, let us do likewise. Father in heaven, we ask your forgiveness for our prayerlessness, for so often quitting when we've just begun, for so often not making prayer a priority in our daily routine. Father, forgive us of that prayerlessness and change our hearts so that we would long like Epaphras to be passionate in prayer, praying for those who are lost, praying for those who are saved, praying for ourselves and our families, and praying for our country. Dear Lord, we pray that you would make us like Epaphras, prayer warriors in this day. These things we ask in Christ's blessed name. Amen.